My family plays games, lots of board games and things that card games and things that we enjoy. Throughout the years, I've played games with my friends. This game comes from when I was a teenager. It's still around, though, I'm pretty sure. It's called Balderdash. And the idea behind Balderdash is that you're supposed to take a word that nobody quite knows the definition to, and one person gives the correct definition while everybody else makes up stuff. And you get points if you make up stuff really well and people choose your definition, or you just have a good time and do funny stuff. I had one friend of mine in one of the games we played say that something was a belch that cuts through solid steel. I don't think that had anything to do with the word, and I don't even remember the word, but I will always remember that definition. We play other games today that involve not quite telling the truth or flat-out lying. And these games are games that we don't play for fun. We play for keeps. You look at the media. You look at politics. You've got all kinds of TV shows that extol the virtues of untruth to a certain extent. You look at a show, for example, like Game of Thrones. You might even call that Game of Lies, the way the characters deal with one another. And I'm not saying that because I've watched an episode. I watched a little bit a while ago and got kind of disgusted and bailed. It's just reading other articles because kind of in the news right now that reinforced my impression about the truthfulness of the characters. These kinds of things, when you see the lying that goes around so much in our society, it can make you pretty skeptical about anything. I mean, what does a skeptic see? Mostly a landscape of lies. But the Bible says that this is balderdash. The Bible says that the world is based on truth. The Bible says, don't believe the lies. So where should we stand? It's not hard to figure out where Thomas stood. Thomas, the Eeyore disciple, following in his gloomy way someone that he knew was important, but he just wasn't quite sure things were going to work out. The one who, when they talked about going to Jerusalem, said, "Let us go, for we shall die." And so they went. Thomas just wasn't like an upbeat guy. And he needed proof. He needed things that were verified by his five senses. There are a lot of people like that today. There's a whole philosophy called naturalism that basically says only what you can perceive with your five senses is real. Everything else is imaginary. This is interesting way of thinking, since in order to think like that, you have to use your mind. But where you locate your mind on your anatomy is difficult. Everybody can locate a brain. Where's your mind? But the naturalist cannot see, hear, taste, touch, smell, mind. So what do they do? Well, some of them say you have no mind. They might be talking about themselves, I don't know, but it does seem as though that's an issue. Thomas does not seem like a promising candidate to teach us anything about discipleship, does he? He's just kind of lumbering around, questioning things. And yet, John chooses this story to provide the climax to his gospel. He could have chosen others. He could have made what happens in the next chapter, which is really more of an epilogue, a story that comes after the main story. But he didn't. He chose Thomas. Because to John, Thomas is the one that shows what it means to follow Jesus. Because we are all lumbering around. We are all way less than perfect. we all have times when we wonder if what we're doing is what we ought to be doing. We get upset. We get weary. Somebody treats us badly. Maybe somebody lies to us. And we wonder if it's all worth it. I mean, it would be nice if I would just tell you everything is going to be great all the time, no problems. But you would know that that's balderdash, right? So what do we do for those times when we are not feeling real sporty? When we're not zipping around saying, yay, yay, today is great. When we're much more likely to be walking around saying, I hope I don't die today, like Eeyore. So what do? I think we read this story and we consider what Jesus is doing in dealing with Thomas. I think we will find encouragement. I think we will find comfort. I think we'll find a message of what Jesus wants us to tell the world. Thomas ends up at the climax of John's gospel because he saw Christ truly. He saw Christ as he really was and as he still is. He is the one who makes the greatest confession in the Gospels. By confession, I mean statement of who Christ was. Now, Peter's statement was awesome in Matthew 16. But Thomas's may even stretch a little beyond that. They're certainly very close. He says to Jesus, my Lord, meaning my King, and my God. Now he was not saying it in the way that people often say, my God, these days. You know how that's become a frequent phrase, usually with O in front of it. You can see all the little stickers on people's cars, OMG, OMG. But that's not what he means here. He means that Jesus really is God. This is something a Jew would not say to any human. And yet he does. Why does he do this? How does Thomas change, it seems like in a moment, from being the Eeyore disciple to the great confessor? What happens? And to make the point even more solidly, John gives us two scenes. And the only difference between one and the other scene is that Thomas is not in the one and is in the other. So he clearly wants us to see what's going on with Thomas. These two scenes are a week apart, by the way. First one is Easter Sunday, the very day of the resurrection. The second is a week later on Sunday, where Jesus appears once again, this time to a room full of disciples that included Thomas. And the question is, would Thomas believe? Would the skeptic see? Because that's what John wants. He wants you to see who Jesus is. Verse 31 of chapter 20 in John, which is, by the way, 768 and 769 in the Brown Bibles if they're around you. And they should be. Verse 31 says, but these are written that you may believe. Not just that Thomas would believe, but that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is his purpose. This is why he wrote the book. This is what it means. Because Jesus founds his church on truth. He said about himself, I am the truth. So this is another way of saying Jesus founds his church on himself. But this requires that we believe that Jesus is who he says he was, that he is the resurrected, risen King Jesus, that he is the one who transforms and transcends history, that he is the one who will lead us home. So he is the truth, and he expects us to follow him that way because he is the way. He expects us to follow him in truth. As he says to the woman at the well in verse 24 of chapter 4, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And that means a lot of things, but one of the things it certainly means is that we consider truth to be a high priority among those who follow Jesus. We're not fooling ourselves. We're not in the business of telling ourselves happy stories to make ourselves feel better as the darkness gathers around us. We seek the truth. And so in that sense, we are much like Thomas. And I think it's wrong to see a lot of condemnation of Thomas here. We'll talk about this more as we move through, but Thomas is like us in a lot of ways. And Thomas ends up in a very good place. So if we want to, we need to pay attention to what's going on with him. Jesus founds his church on the resurrection. The resurrection is the truth, the historical fact that calls us to the way of faith, that calls us to who Christ really is. Something, as I've already said, that Peter gave witness to when Jesus asked the question, the momentous question, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples said several different things. Notice from last week's sermon, we talked about Elijah and how great he was. And that's one of the things they say. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, "But what about you?" He turns it to them. "Who do you say that I am?" And the only one who speaks, as usual, is Peter. But this time, Peter gets it right. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, about 2 minutes after that, he forgot what he said as far as it being that significant. I mean, it was like a revelation, and then it kind of got dim because he kind of got back into, well, you know, nobody will treat you badly, Lord, and all this sort of stuff. But right here, right at this moment, right at this very moment, he says it exactly right. And he must not have forgotten it entirely because we have it, right? We have the record. So we all remember what Peter says as well. But I think that's true of all of us also. Often we say really good things and we mean them at the time and they're true. But then living them out day to day, sometimes they just slip our mind. When we greet one another on Easter morning, what do we say? We say, "He is risen." And the response? "He is risen indeed." What do we mean by indeed? He's really risen. He's risen truly. And that's what Jesus wants us to live like all the time. Not let it slip our memory. Not let it get overshadowed by other things in our lives. Not let us lose track of it because other things that we think our priorities really aren't, but get in our way, and so we don't see them. We don't see these truths the way we need to. Jesus wants us to always understand that it's amazing but true, I live. There will always be skeptics, those who will say, "Really? That's too good to be true." But sometimes, even skeptics can see if they look in the right place. And where they ought to look is to the risen King Jesus. Because the risen King Jesus finds and forms his church. It's what he's up to during all these post-resurrection appearances. You know, he's showing up to say, "I'm here, I live." But he's also doing something while he's there. He's building his church. His church is what's in front of him, those people in that room. And so he appears to them. And he appears to them in a way that is unique. He actually appears through locked doors. He's transcending their normal understanding of what people can do and their understanding of what he can do. He's expanding their vision of who he is. So it becomes more like who he really is. He's saying to them, "Here I am. I came I have to go in a while, but I'll be back. Just as you need to believe that I have come and that it's really me, so you also need to believe that I'll return. I'll be back. It is easy to be skeptical about the second coming, except in the presence of his resurrection. If he can rise from the dead, he can return from heaven. Really, who can stop him? Locked doors couldn't stop him from going into that room. Who can stop Jesus from doing anything he wants to do? A lot of times we say, I found Jesus. When the truth is, he finds us. He just showed up to the disciples, both with and without Thomas. But he's the one who took the first step. He's the one who initiated the contact. He's the one who appeared through the locked doors. Now, they didn't lock the door to give him a special challenge, like he was some great magician or something. They locked the doors because they were scared. They were scared stiff of the Jews. And you will notice that when he appears again, he still appears through locked doors, which means, despite the fact that he showed up, they're still scared. They're still deeply frightened. And so they gather together for protection, and then they lock the doors to make sure that they'll keep the Roman army out, because, you know, locked doors will keep a Roman army out. They'll keep those bad Sanhedrin people away. Locked doors will get it all done, you know. They have their security system. They're ready. When actually their best security system is the one who stands in their midst. There's a lot going on here, and much could be said about it in this first meeting. But I just want to point out to you that he finds you, and then he forms you. But he finds you. He finds the disciples. In almost all the resurrection appearances, he's the one that shows up. He finds you when he calls you. He says, follow me. You don't see in the Bible people coming up to him and saying, I want to follow you. You see Jesus saying to them, follow me. And after all, that makes sense, doesn't it? He's the shepherd. The sheep don't find the shepherd. The shepherd finds the sheep. Sheep don't even know how to find the shepherd. Sheep are sheep, and they aren't entirely bright, so they don't know where to look in the first place. But he's the shepherd. He knows where to find them, and he does. There's a greeting of peace that goes on here, which is interesting. Peace be with you, it said, because back in the upper room, just as they were getting ready to go to the garden, he said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Chapter 16, verse 33. And now here in chapter 20, both times he appears to the disciples, and John makes sure and repeats it so we know he says it. Peace be with you. Now, they were anything but at peace, right? They're obviously scared. They're obviously confused. And yet he basically prays for them to have peace. He wishes it on them because they can have peace. And then he gives them a commission. He says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. We read about other commissions in other Gospels. This is John's commission. And basically, it's really brief. It's just, as I have been sent, so I send you. Go forth in my name. He doesn't say go forth in my name, but in essence, that's what he's doing here. And then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, which is a way of saying, you will be imbued with the Spirit. Now, it hadn't really happened yet. This is like an acted parable. It's coming. It's coming in Acts 2. But he's saying to them, the Holy Spirit is on his way. And then he says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And I think the commentators are right in saying that this refers to the preaching that the disciples are to preach. And their preaching of the gospel will, in essence, affect people one of two ways. They will seek forgiveness or they will not. If they seek forgiveness, then they will be forgiven. If they do not, they were not forgiven. It's how they react, how they respond to the preaching of the word. So in all of this, through his greeting, through his sending, through his very brief action as far as the Holy Spirit, and for his talking about forgiveness, he's forming the church. Jesus is always forming the church. He's still forming the church. He's still guiding us. He's still teaching us. He's still leading us. Good thing. And he builds it on truth. He goes to where you are to take you to where he is. This should lead for us to have joy, which is what it says in verse 20. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. It should lead us not only to joy, but to him, because that's where not only truth, but joy is found. Wherever he is, that's where the church should gather. But although it should lead to joy, and it did for all those in that room at that time, it didn't so much for the Eeyore disciple. Instead of joy, Thomas has doubt. You see, skepticism erodes contentment. You think you've got a handle on things as a skeptic. You think you're the one who really gets it. You're the one who really understands the way things are. And yet somehow you never quite find yourself at peace. You never quite find the satisfaction of knowing that all is well in your world, because skeptics don't really think that, and they don't think like that. The good thing is that even though Thomas had to wait a week for Jesus to address his particular need, Jesus did not leave him there. Jesus came back for this lost sheep. He came back, it seems, specifically for Thomas. He had already shown up to the 10. Now he shows up for the one. He shows up for the one who didn't believe before. He goes over to Thomas and says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus really sees Thomas. And he really knows Thomas. He sees Thomas as he is. He knows Thomas is a doubter. He knows Thomas is not the most upbeat of people. He knows that Thomas struggles. And if he knows Thomas, do you think he somehow doesn't know you? You think that somehow you can hide from him who you really are? Should you hide from him who you really are? Or should you come to him as you are and find him to be the truth that brings you joy as you are? Really, it's better said that he will come to you, because he always comes. And if necessary, he will come back, as he did for Thomas, because he knew Thomas and he still loved Thomas. Just as he sees you and he knows you, yet he still loves you. He knew what Thomas had said. He had to have known what Thomas had said, because he didn't introduce himself or anything. After he said, "Peace be with you," he just went over to Thomas and said, "Look, check it out. See the wounds." By the way, there are a lot of people who were crucified in those times, but not that many, in fact, maybe no one, had a spear in their side as well. So checking Jesus' wounds out identified him as Jesus. Not only crucified, but also with the spear, the one who was crucified and pierced. And Thomas knew that. So he knew that the person standing in front of him was the one who just a few days before had hung on a cross. Jesus not only knew what Thomas had said, he knew what Thomas needed. And so he came back for him. His wounds identified him. His wounds always do. He is the God who can be touched. He is, as one writer put it, the wounded healer. He is the one who heals even though he himself is hurt. In fact, his hurts heal. And he calls us to follow him in that. The skeptic needs to see that Jesus sees him or her, realizes that he or she is not perfect, but they're seeking. Because for Jesus, true seekers are welcome. And remember, he knows you. And because of that, you can know and believe him, truly. Thomas is so overwhelmed, it doesn't even say whether or not he actually touched the wounds. It just says that he made one of the great confessions in all of Scripture. We've already talked about it. And at the end, we'd have to say that he had obeyed Christ. Jesus told him, stop doubting and believe. And it appears as though he did just that. This is what John wants us to do, too. He wants us to see. Until we understand the reality of Jesus, we are blind to what he can do in our lives. But when we see him and we know him, then we are transformed. Thomas at last knew who Jesus is, and he believed in the true King. No longer bedeviled by skepticism, no longer paralyzed by doubt, now free to follow. Because he trusted the one in front of him to be who he said he was. And since he was who he said he was, he could do what he said he did. It's like we were talking with the kids. They trusted me with the bar. Although, like Joe said, I was waiting for somebody to say, forget it. No way do you have a bar. But they trusted me because they knew me. And Thomas trusted Jesus because, in the end, he knew Jesus for who he was. You know, there are commercials out that for all kinds of medicines. And depending on what channel you view, the commercials are geared to however old they think you are. But a lot of these commercials have people on there of white coats who say that they are doctors. And they say, not an actor. And all this kind of stuff. And, you know, I'm not so sure. I don't think a white coat makes you a doctor. What do you think? So it's hard to know whether to take them seriously. But Jesus doesn't just dress the part. He lived it. And Thomas saw that. He finally saw that. Now, Jesus is not saying that seeing him is bad, that only those who don't see him are in good shape. He's not really saying that. What he's saying is, good for you, Thomas. You took step one. Now the next step is to be able to believe even though you haven't seen me. And that's the step that everybody after you is going to take because they're not going to see me. But they're going to see you, Thomas. They're going to see you, the other disciples. And through you, they will see me. if you follow me. So that's really what he's saying here when he says, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And they won't have seen Jesus in flesh, but they will see the disciples. So we see through them by faith. So do you see life truly? Do you see him truly? He sees you. He knows you. He wants you to know him. And then he wants you to tell others what you know and who you know. That is how a skeptic sees. And that is no balderdash. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We ask you to bless us now as we think about these things. We thank you for your great, all-surpassing love. Just so beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination. And we thank you that we can know you through knowing your Son, that we can live in your love and his and the love of the Holy Spirit and be the people you have called us to be. You find us. You form us. May we lay aside our fears. May we find our doubts answered in your presence. By your wounds, we are healed. In your name we pray. Amen.